of this tape is from the Elijah series. It is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 22 to 24, and it is entitled, It is Well Spoken. This is the 14th message of the series, and it was preached by Pastor Al Martin on February 2nd, 1969, in the evening.
Our studies tonight in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. 18th chapter of 1 Kings. What we might call the time of showdown drawing nigh for the large segment of Israel that is apostatized to Baal worship. The prophet of God has been ordered by his God to appear before Ahab and to call the nation together. There might be a confrontation, the great issue that has been before Israel in a very focused way for the past 3.5 years, namely, who is God, Baal or Jehovah? Last week I sought to describe something of the setting as it is set before us in 1 Kings 18 and verses 20 through 21, 20 and 21, where the prophet gathers the nation together, not necessarily every individual, but great segments out of every single tribe of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, along with the king and at least the 450 prophets of Baal and possibly the 400 prophets of Asherah. And as they are gathered before him, perhaps they expect some word of blessing from his lips, some word of promise that rain will now come to break the long drought, but instead they are confronted with a moral and spiritual issue. The prophet hurls this question into their teeth, saying, How long go ye hopping between these two sides or these two opinions? If Jehovah be God, then follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people confronted with this issue, which was the real issue, why the heavens were shut up because of God's displeasure for their Baal worship. They would like rain without facing the moral issue. They would like blessing without dealing with their sin. But God is saying, in essence, no, the time of blessing is drawing near, which means the time of facing sin has come nigh. For that's always God's pattern. Whenever you get thirsty for more of God's blessing, don't be surprised if God gives you deeper discoveries of your sin. For James says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, as though someone says, yes, but how? And he answers in the next verse, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you or lift you up. And so we find that pattern throughout all of Scripture, very clearly demonstrated here, not so much with an individual, but with the corporate body of the people of God. They didn't like this question. They didn't like the either-or-ness. This blocked them off into a place of resolute commitment, either to the worship of Baal without reservation or the worship of Jehovah. And this kind of question the human heart does not like. It likes to find a mediating position, some middle-of-the-road position. But the prophet would not allow such. And so with this challenge ringing in their ears, we pick up the narrative tonight at verse 22. After this silence, then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of Jehovah. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Let us pause and ask the Lord's help as we seek to understand something of the truth that I believe he would convey to us through this portion of Scripture. Our Father, we would consciously remind ourselves of our need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've been reminded in the testimony we've heard tonight that unless the Spirit attends the Word, all is empty and vain, but if he is pleased to attend it with power, nothing can withstand that mighty seizing upon the mind and the spirit. And oh, we cry that his ministry may be our portion tonight. Lord, speak to us now through this portion of Scripture, just that word which we stand in need of. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. As the showdown draws near, the prophet utters some very strange words. The words of verse 22 are what I am calling tonight a delineation of the parties involved. The prophet says something that may have seemed very obvious, but it has tremendous significance. Then in verse 23 and verse 24, the first part of verse 24, we have what I am calling a declaration of the text, a delineation of the parties, and then a declaration of the test. And then in the last part of the 24th verse, we have a response of the people. And that's as far as we shall go in our studies tonight. The great issue before the people is, who is God? Jehovah or Baal? This rugged prophet Elijah comes and stands in the presence of the nation, and he makes this declaration of the two sides who represent this great conflict. What is really the conflict of an entire nation with the eternal God comes to focus upon two parties or two groups. The first one, Elijah, and the second, the 450 prophets of Baal. These are representative people. Elijah stands as the representative of God in all that God stands for. These 450 prophets stand as the representative of Baal in all that Baal stands for. And so the great conflict that grips an entire nation comes to a pinpointed focus upon the head of Elijah and upon the head of 450 prophets of this false god, Baal. Now, what does Elijah claim as he delineates these two parties? He says, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. When Elijah says, as he does here, I, even I only, am left, he is thinking particularly of himself as a true mouthpiece of God. He knows that there is at least one other true God-fearing man. He had met Obadiah earlier in the chapter. He knew that there was at least one other in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, this man Obadiah who had hid the prophets in the cave. So he is not claiming, as is often inferred, that he was the only child of God left in Israel or the only Jehovah worshiper left. No. He repeats these words in the 19th chapter in verses 10 and 14. And they must be interpreted in the light of this verse where he says, I, only I, am left a prophet of Jehovah. Later on, he says in verse 10 of the 19th chapter, I, even I, only am left. And then verse 14 of the 19th chapter, he says, I, even I, only am left. Now, in what sense, I only? It's obvious that the other references, which are more indefinite, must be interpreted in the light of the more specific. He is speaking of himself as the mouthpiece of the living God. I am the only true prophet left. What happened to those 100 that were hid in the cave? Well, maybe by this time they had been slain, or in the providence of God were still kept secluded, or they might have been men who were full of fear. But all we know is that in terms of Elijah's knowledge, if you were to go from one end of that section of the 10 northern tribes, 40 miles north and south, 35 miles east and west, you wouldn't find one other man upon whom the Spirit of God rested as the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of prophecy. And so in a very real sense, Elijah is conscious that the whole future of the purpose of God for his people Israel rests upon his own children. I am the one true mouthpiece left in Israel. Now, on the other side, he delineates the others upon whom the focus of the issue comes. The prophets of Baal are 450 men. Perhaps the 400 prophets of the Asherah had been kept back at the palace by Jezebel, who was their particular, what we might say, protector and benefactor. Whether they were there or not, I've searched the narrative here, I've gone over it a number of times, and I can't see anything to indicate they really were, but nothing that explicitly says they weren't. So here Elijah stands, at least in the presence of these 450 prophets of Baal. Here's one man, the king, against him. No doubt many in the nation absolutely against him. Here are the prophets of Baal, courted by the king and his wicked wife, Queen Jezebel. Here are these prophets who, because of the kind of message they bring, make no demands of righteousness upon the people. False prophets are always loved by the people. Jesus said, this is one of the marks of a false prophet. Woe be unto you when all men speak well of you, for so spake they of the false prophets. This is one of the marks of a false prophet. So here are the darlings of the whole nation, probably decked out in all the finery and the regalia and the rigmarole of false priests and prophets. For the more decadent the religion is in its inward core and life and spirit, the more it must rest upon external trappings and things that feed the flesh by the eye gate and by the senses. And I want you in your mind's eye to picture what it's like to see that entire nation there upon the hillside of Mount Carmel. The darlings of the court, these lovely men, who promised them peace while they worship gods who make no demands of repentance and transformation of life. This voice thunders out from the mouth of this one who is a hairy man dressed probably in a rugged leathern girdle. And he says, I, even I, only am left. And there are your 450 prophets of Baal. And it is between us that the great conflict of this hour will come to its full focus and to its expression. Now I see some things in this part of the narrative that I believe are very essential for us as God's people to know. So, in the first place, there is a principle brought to light that is found in other parts of Scripture, and I'm stating it this way. In times of spiritual declension, true prophets of God are always in a minority. Remember, this was a time of terrible declension. And as we saw earlier, one of the judgments of God was his removal of the prophetic voice. And God says elsewhere in his word that he will judge his people by taking away the word of the Lord, and they shall run to and fro throughout the land, saying, where is the word of the Lord? And they shall not find it. In times of spiritual declension, true prophets are in the minority. This was true of Israel. In her times of blessedness, there was the school of the prophets. And though there were the great names who are recorded in Scripture, there were dozens, if not hundreds, of other lesser prophets who echoed the words of the great prophets and who stood as mouthpieces of God. And each one was like salt and light amidst the nation. But in those times of declension, such as we find under the ministry of Jeremiah, the greatest plague that Jeremiah had was the plague of the opposition of false prophets.
Every time he'd begin to get under the hide of the people of Israel and say, look, that nation Babylon is going to be God's scourge to bring judgment upon you. Turn from your sin. The false prophets would come along and continually say, no, no, you're the covenant people of God. You've got nothing to worry. This guy Jeremiah, you see, he's got some psychological problems. He's just negative. He's all the time looking at the dark side of things. And Jeremiah said, what shall we do? The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. What shall be done to a nation like this? You see, the principle was true in Jeremiah's time, a terrible time of declension, and the true prophet was in a great minority, and false prophets abounded. That principle is true right through the history of the church. In the service of speaking directly in the name of God, the prophetic ministry has ceased. But the extension of the prophetic ministry, its counterpart today, is anointed exposition and application of the written word of God. Spirit-anointed exposition and application to life. This is the extension of the prophetic ministry. I submit that the history of the church to the present hour reveals the principle that comes to light in the words of Elijah. I am left a true prophet, but the false prophets, the land's full of them. One of the barometers of the state of the church is how much there is of the prophetic utterance. One of the greatest indications that God was about to do a new thing in the 1500s under Luther and other men who were great instruments in the Reformation was the beginnings of the light that came through men like Wycliffe and Thrust. And then there were more until finally God, as it were, filled the land with great anointed preachers who claimed no new inspiration, who claimed no new insight, but who began to take this book seriously and were willing to dig out of the rubble of neglect and ignorance truths that have been lying dormant for years, who were willing to rethink, as it were, whole patterns of thought into which they had been molded from their childhood. And they began to let the word of God once again speak in its purity and its power, and a great day dawned upon the church. When I read of the history of some of those periods in the evangelical awakening, when our own country and the British Isles were filled with men of the strength of Whitfield and the Tennants and men like this, I just say, oh God, give us a day like that. When true prophets were in that sense not a minority, but God blessed a people with an abundance. Now, by comparison, surely the way is still narrow, and few there be that find it. But comparing those periods with our own day, we have fallen into perhaps one of the lowest periods in the history of the church in terms of the prophetic ministry. You get around the country, as I'm privileged to do, you hear the sob coming from hungry-hearted Christians wherever you go. We don't have a prophetic load in our whole city. We've got nice preachers who say nice things to nice people. But the word of God isn't leaping out in its burning, searing, blessing power. No prophetic voice. No prophetic voice. I say this is an indication of the terrible state of declension in which we're in. We have many parents who are saying everything that our forefathers said, but few prophets. And yet in the midst of that, I take great encouragement because, as we brought out Wednesday night, we get a phone call from three quarters away across the country. And here's a young man, been in the ministry for 8 years, who's just been parroting the shallow, cheap, false gospel that has deluded multitudes as the prophets of Baal deluded Israel. And God has used factors to cause this young man to completely rethink everything, and he calls in desperation and doesn't even know me. He says, are you the Mr. Martin that had an article in the Sword and Trial? You connected with somehow with Christian publication? I said, I think you got the right one. He said, well, let me tell you my problem.
You see, God is beginning to open up his truth and lead another young man into, in the true sense, a prophetic ministry. And this should be one of the greatest encouragements to us. For 400 years, the prophetic voice had been silenced. And when God is about to bring his son on the scene, there's a voice crying in the wilderness. And there, Elijah's counterpart, John the Baptist, begins to cry. And then there was our Lord, and then the 12, and then the 70, until in a few years, the world was turned upside down with men who speak the word of God with boldness. And so I see this principle illustrated in Elijah's utterance as he delineates the sides, Ahive and Aramean left. Why? Because this is what happens when a nation comes into a state of spiritual depletion. And then I see a second principle in his delineation of the tribes, namely this. Numbers prove nothing in themselves. Can you imagine the Wall Street statisticians on the sidelines? Oh, Elijah, how many people endorsing you?
No one.
But Jehovah. Oh. And you prophet to bear, take the roll 450. I mean, that many people can't be wrong, can they? And, oh, what about you people? How many of you have been worshiping this, what is that again? Elijah? Oh, Jehovah. All right. How many of you have been worshiping Jehovah? Nobody willing to commit himself. And how many of you have been worshiping Baal? Other hands are raised? Now, wait a minute. You mean one man could be right? All these professional clergymen wrong? And all those people wrong? Yes, they will. You see, numbers in themselves don't prove a thing. Now, I've used my words carefully. I said numbers in themselves do not prove a thing. Let someone say, you're just eating sour grapes. Because you've got a small congregation, you're trying to cover yourself. No. I preach to hundreds of people on occasions. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. I'm not even sorry for it. You see, it's what is getting the numbers, what is holding the numbers, and what's happening to the numbers that proves something. Solomon? Numbers in themselves prove nothing. How was it that 450 prophets of Baal are there? How is it that a whole nation is gone over to Baal worship? By selling their soul. By denying their whole heritage. By absolutely uprooting all their anchorage in divine truth. And so pervaded by the flesh-appeasing ministry of the prophets of Baal. They're baited by all that which appeals to the eyes and to the senses and that will make them feel at ease with the heathen nations around them. You see, numbers mean something when you find them couched in the context of statements such as you have in the book of Acts. And there were added that day 3,000. Well, what preceded that? Powerful preaching of the Lordship of Christ. Searching, preaching on the nature of sin. You've taken in the wicked hands, you've crucified and slain. Straight preaching on the necessity of repentance. Repent and be converted. Clear preaching on the necessity of a marked cleavage between believers in the world. With many other words, Acts 2:41, that he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. How did those multitudes get added on? They face squarely the grave with the issues of an exalted Christ, with the corruption of their own hearts, of the necessity of repentance, of the necessity of separation, of open commitment. The same day they were added unto them. How? They were baptized. They were glad to receive the word.
Willing to commit themselves openly as his disciples. And then what follows? What kept them after they got them?
These continued steadfastly in special music programs, two Sunday nights a month, Christian movies on Friday night. These continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. Just plain old, only God-ordained Christian ministry.
No religious circus to hold them? Doctrine, prayer, fellowship at the table of God.
Now, when I read the 3,000 got in on that kind of bait and were held by that kind of ministry, then I say numbers prove something. You follow me? But numbers in themselves don't prove a thing. Not a thing. If you were to judge this in terms of numbers, you'd have to cast your vote with the 450 and with the nation. You'd have been wrong. Dead wrong. I don't tire to tell this anecdote, and it's true, and it points this out. Poor preacher, unsuspecting. Because I look young and naive, and he's shooting off his figures to me like a machine gun. We got this many, this many, this many, and when I could catch his breath, get him in between breaths, all I did was look him in the eye and say, tell me something. Any of those people show any evidence of getting hungry for God? And it's just like a double of both fists and hit him in the solar plexus. He wasn't prepared for a question like that. It knocked all the wind right out of his mouth and sail. And he looked at me and he said, no, I'll do this. And I proceeded to say, well, then what does all of Latin America
do? The truth is,
well, how we need to learn that. That's in our number of praise. This is the success-oriented society. And success is termed in measures, measured in terms of what? Increase. May God help us in the Trinity Church if we ever get that kind of orientation. Numbers will prove something if the faithful ministry is continued here. If, as we increase numerically, the thing that is drawing people is pure preaching, godly living amongst the rank and file of the membership of this fellowship, that which is keeping them is an apostolic ministry of doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And some of you of the younger generation, and some of us are gray-headed or no-haired, and we're gone. Don't you ever forget that. May God help you to so grapple with these principles that you'll seek to preserve the truth for your children, as your parents are seeking to preserve it. There are 3 dozen religious three-ring circuses being run right here in Essex County where you could go have a real circus time. But you wouldn't ever get a vision and a view of God that would be a scripture, or a view of your own sin, or a view of the magnitude of God's. I'm not saying we're the only witness. I am not saying that. But I am saying, without any degree of pride, but stating the facts, they're few and far between. That's why some of you drive 20 miles. And though people say, oh, you're gathering around a man, you know differently and I know differently. Because somehow God made your heart hungry for a ministry that at least I trust in some small measure was an extension of the prophetic ministry of Scripture. Well, there's one last principle I see here, and I don't want to labor, but it's one that greatly encourages me, as I'm sure it did the prophet, and I almost wonder if he wasn't talking himself into a greater position of faith. Here's the principle. One man avengeth high with the cause of God in truth,
I only am left, so what am I going to do? I look at you 450 prophets of Baal, and I look at this Baal-worshipping nation. Shall I run? No, sir. I'm in command. And he starts to give orders. Take a bullet. Bring another bullet. He's the general. He's the general. And I see something here that reminds me that one man identified with the cause of God and of truth can withstand a nation. Why? His whole ministry started with these words when he appeared before Ahab. He said, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, my posture is one of living in the presence of God." A little bit later in this narrative, as he's praying, these are his words. Notice carefully, verse 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening oblation that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Jehovah, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day, number one, that thou art God in Israel, number two, that I am thy servant, and number three, that I have done all these things at thy word." He wasn't coming out in a fool's errand. He wasn't tempting the Lord. He had been in the presence of God. He had gotten his directions from the throne of God and from the mouth of God. And so confident that he stands now identified with the cause of God and of truth, he comes out with the unshakable confidence that one man thus identified with God can withstand an entire nation. If ever the words of Psalm 3 and verse 6 were fulfilled, they were fulfilled in the prophet at this hour. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of the people that have set themselves against me round about." Now, is that poetic license? We come in hermeneutics class to handle poetry. Will we say, well, you know, Dave, that was poetic exaggeration? I believe David was talking literal truth. "I will not be afraid of 10,000. Multiply them to 1,000,000. They're still creatures. I am identified with the cause of God and of truth." So he was not afraid. Psalm 91 in verse 7 was fulfilled in the prophet. Verses that God has given to all of us as his children. Some of those promises that are yea and amen in Christ. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. The spirit of Jonathan was shared by Elijah, for you remember when there was that garrison of the Philistines and Jonathan wanted to go up with his armor bearer, just the two of them. He said, "There is no restraint of the Lord to save by many or by few. If God purposes to save, he can use a couple of striplings like us. He doesn't need many." All we have to know is that we're standing identified with the cause of God and of truth. This encourages me. For like Elijah, we stand at a point of relative declension in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ here in our own Western Hemisphere. Thank God there are other places as reports come from different parts of the world that the book of Acts is just being rewritten. Where the Spirit of God is moving in gracious power, and from what we can discern, hundreds are being swept into the kingdom of God and making a clean break with the past. But I'm speaking now from the perspective of the area where God has placed us. Just as God sent Elijah to those 10 northern tribes, and his primary concern was not those 2 southern tribes, so God has put us here, and though our hearts should share a concern for the entire world, there's an irresponsible, visionary concern for the regions beyond that doesn't get underneath and grapple with the problem and the need of the sphere in which God is placed. And so I'm speaking from that perspective that this should be great encouragement to us. For as we look out and see the declension within the framework of the evangelical church, let alone talk of the world and the declension there, aren't there times when they just feel as though that thing is just going to engulf you like a mighty wave that breaks upon the shore and carries everything out with you? Do you feel that at times? And you just say, Lord, I can just barely keep my own head above water, let alone break out into that and rescue some others. We ought to take great encouragement from a passage like this. For here's one man standing identified with God in his spirit, is able to respond. May God grant that you'll read and reread Hebrews 11. Read of those ordinary men and women who, because they were dead center in the purpose of God and believed Him, subdued kingdoms, the scripture says. Those are two big words. Subdued kingdoms. Put to flight the armies of the aliens. Marvelous things to come. So don't be discouraged when it's just a minority. This is a wonderful opportunity for God to display His power. Well, let's hurry on then from a delineation of the sides to a declaration of the test. What will the test be? Well, Elijah sets out the term, verse 23. Let them, therefore, give us two bullets. Now notice his diplomacy. Let them choose one bullock for themselves. Lest some of you think, well, I've got a rigged bullock in there. One that's maybe got some rags stuffed inside the cavity of his chest and spontaneous combustion will break forth a little fire. He says, all right, you get two bullocks and you choose yours. You leave me anyone you want to. See, he's blocking up every possible excuse. And we'll see this as the thing develops. It's fascinating, the wisdom God gave Elijah. So that there wasn't one little loophole. They had to, as it were, retreat in absolute defeat after this encounter. So he says, all right, two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves. Lay it on the wood. Put no fire under. I'll dress the other bullock. Lay it on the wood and put no fire under. So the first factor then is the preparation of the sacrifice. The one great condition, no fire beneath it. Then, secondly, there's to be intercession. Call ye on the name of your God. And I sense some irony here. He doesn't say call on Baal. Call on the name of, what's his name? Call on the name of your God. He knew who their God was. I wonder if he's just insulting him by not even using his name. Call on the name of your God, whoever you are. I will call upon the name, not of my God, but on the name of Jehovah. The only one worthy of the name God, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. That is, the God who answers by fire, acknowledge him to be God and give him what is due to God, namely, absolute submission, reverence, homage, the total subjugation of your mind and will to His revealed will. Now, why does the issue focus upon fire? For it's obvious that this met with the approval of the 450 priests of Baal as well as with the people as a whole. May I suggest that this was a very fitting test, the test of fire upon the sacrifice, both from the standpoint of the Baal worshippers and the priest of Baal, and from the standpoint of Elijah and any other true worshipper of Jehovah. Baal, you remember, was supposed to be the god who controlled the physical elements and brought material prosperity. In that sense, he was lord of the sun and god of the natural forces, of which fire, of course, and heat is one of the great factors. So this was suitable to them. Jehovah, of course, was the God who had identified himself with fire many times in Scripture. Let me just briefly give you some. And though these people were in a state of declension, at least they had some concept of their national history, and this would be in their thinking of the identification of fire with the manifestation of Jehovah. When God put Adam and Eve out of the garden, He set cherubim and a flaming sword by the tree of life. in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when God renews his covenant with Abraham, and Abraham divides the sacrifice, it says the Lord passes through with a burning fire. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is out tending the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, and suddenly a bush burst into flames, and God speaks out of the bush, that bush that has become commonly called the burning bush. God is about to reveal himself in those 10 words upon Mount Sinai, and Scripture tells us that there was fire and smoke upon the mountain. God leads his people through the wilderness, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God institutes the sacrificial system, and God tells them in Leviticus 9:24 that the fire of God shall fall and ignite the offering. Nadab and Abihu make some fire of their own, and what does God do? He consumes them in fire, Leviticus 10:1-2. 1 Chronicles 21:26, as David offers an offering to the Lord after his sin of numbering the people, it says that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. And we could multiply references that in the history of Israel, prior to this moment, identified fire with the manifestation of the presence of God and with an acceptable sacrifice in which God would send the fire, as it were, of his judgment to consume that substitute and therefore had his anger and his wrath satisfied. So in some measure, in the minds of the most careless of the Israelites, there was an identification of the presence and approval of God with the fire of heaven. So they would know enough that if suddenly Elijah's bullock and his offering and his altar burst into flames, this would be a manifestation of the power of Jehovah. Now, some may ask, isn't that pretty risky business? To stake everything on an issue like this? Well, if Elijah just had thought this up in his own head and said, now let's see, what might be a good way to put these prophets? Oh, I've got, no. Remember, he said, I have done all these things according to thy word. See, nothing's risky if it's the revealed will of God. A thing like this without a revelation from God is what? Tempting the Lord. That's what the devil tried to get our Lord to do. It's what he'll try to get us to do. We read of somebody that did such and such and such and such, and God wonderfully answered their prayer, and we say, isn't that nice? I think I'll do that. We strike out to build an altar, wait for some fire out of heaven, and we end up embarrassed, and the Lord's name is reproached. Tremendous lesson here. This would be presumptuous. This would be a terrible sin of presumption if the prophet had not had a clear revelation from God. So I say, in terms of the whole matter of our own building, I'm very cautious to say, God has convinced me that the $43,000 will come in. As I continue to pray, and if that conviction comes, I won't be afraid to stick my neck out. But I want to make sure that I do that thing according to his word, or this would be presumption. But whenever God leads his people in terms of his word and the application of the principle of his word in specific areas, and they commit themselves, it may look utterly foolish to the world. We need not fear if we can say with the prophet Elijah, we have done all these things according to his word. Well, what was the response of the people? We've seen a delineation of the sides, the declaration of the test. Now what was the response of the people? And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. 20th century vernacular, fair enough, let's go ahead with the showdown. Now you contrast this with verse 21, and this is what struck me in my preparation. The latter part of verse 21 says, and the people answered him, not a word. Now, all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now, what was the difference in the two challenges? In verse 21, there was a moral and spiritual challenge directed to their own hearts and wills. How long are you people going to go hedge-hopping from Baal to Jehovah? If God is Jehovah, is God, serve him, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. He presses a moral and spiritual issue to the conscience, and they won't answer. They don't want to come down solidly upon an issue that demands commitment. Now the issue is not so much a challenge of a moral and spiritual nature, but an invitation to witness a good show. Let's take two bullocks, not dressed to the people now, as much as to the prophets. I mean, the issue is going to be between the 450 prophets, he said. Let them, you prophets, will call upon the name of your God. And the people say, oh, wonderful, we're going to have a show. We're all for that. Very silent. Well, the issue is pressed to their own will. But if they can get in on a show, oh, that's wonderful. I see a miracle. This tells me that the itch for a show, coupled with the reluctance to face moral and spiritual decision, is an evidence of spiritual depression and apostasy. No problem to get a response out of them when you say there's going to be a show. Oh, we like to... I submit to you that the itch for a show is an indication of spiritual depression. Chapter and verse, all right, Matthew 12, verses 38 and 39. Our Lord said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. We want a show, but there shall no show be given it. Of the sign of the prophet John. They come to our Lord in the sixth chapter of John and they say, show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe. Give us a show and we'll believe. And then of all the foolish things, the Lord could have shot them full of holes at this point. They said, our fathers ate man in the wilderness. God gave them a show. And if you do something miraculous like sending down the bread in the wilderness, we'll believe. Well, then, what did their fathers do who had the bread day after day? Did that show ever make them believe? They were a bunch of hard-hearted rebels. God let their carcasses die in the wilderness, raised up a new generation. They had a perpetual show. It didn't do that much for their unbelief and their love of sin and their hankering after Egypt. It's the display of truth as found in the Word of God that God uses to bring men into vital relationship to himself. It's the pledge of his promised presence that should be the basis of our faith, not asking for a show, whether the show is visible fleece. Some people have got the biggest bag of fleece. Every time I meet them, they're putting fleece out for the Lord. They must keep a barn full of sheep. They got more fleece. Always putting fleece out. That's tempting the Lord. It's asking the Lord for a show. Now, there may be times when in extremities, and the only way you can turn is to ask God for some providential intervention. I don't mean to despise that. And if you've had any precious dealings with God, please, I would not in any way belittle that. I'm talking about this itch, you see, for something tangible and visible, rather than the assured presence of God as pledged in his word, wrought out by second causes and the ordinary means. Thomas needed a show before he'd believe. I won't believe unless I have a show. Then I'll believe. Is that what he said? So the Lord says in John 20 and verse 29, you've believed because you've seen, Thomas, but blessed are they who, having had no show, believe. Is that what he said? Blessed are those to whom the word of truth has come with power, and who give credence to the word of truth and stake their lives upon the power of that truth, but have no show. But the word of God has come with power. to the heart. For you see, there's no inherent power in the miraculous to change the heart of men. You read the history subsequent to this mighty visitation of God upon Mount Carmel, and though it seems that the whole nation is converted in a moment of time and says, Jehovah, he is God, the subsequent history revealed that much of this was just an external, as it were, toppling of Baal worship for a period of time. But there is very little deep conversion work, possibly 7,000 who come out of this, out of the whole nation, who've not bowed the knee unto Baal. And I say to you today, if you will not be persuaded by the simple preaching of the truth of God, if, as a believer, you're not content to grow in grace on the basis of the sanctifying power of the truth, the Lord is not going to give you a show. It's an indication of defective spiritual condition. Remember that man that was in hell, still looking for a show? Luke 16. He said, oh, if my brothers could only have a show.
If one would go back from the dead, if you give them a show, they believe.
And what was the answer of Abraham? If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one should come back from the dead.
If Moses and the prophets, with their message of the nature of God, the character of his law, the nature of man as a creature made in his image, fallen in Adam, estranged from God, if that message of Moses and the prophets, focusing upon God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, God's divine substitute, the way of repentance and faith, if Moses and the prophets will not prevail upon them, no show will ever subdue the heart. Why? For God is ordained to beget men unto a living hope. How? By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Brethren, we need this in our day, for where we live in a day of spiritual declension, and someone comes along and says, ah, the answer to our dilemma is that once again the church will be a great showplace with miracles. Crooked legs straightening out, blind eyes opening, then we'll see people turn to the Lord. I get 2 magazines every month based on this whole philosophy. And where we're in bad shape, it looks pretty good on the surface. No, the very itch for this, the very fact that these so-called purveyors of miracles can receive such a hearing, is an indication of the state of declension where if there is to dawn a better day upon the Church of Jesus Christ, it will be essentially and primarily by the instrumentality of a return to the prophetic ministry. The Word of the living God, preached with unction and power, received with spiritual perception. Now, if God is pleased in that context to do some other things that would be called miraculous, in terms of opening blind eyes or unstopping deafened ears, fine. He gives gifts severally as he wills, and we would not contest that he can and is able to do the same. But what I'm saying is, the miraculous is no shortcut to spiritual power, nor is it any shortcut to an effective witness. The Israelites lived in the midst of perpetual miracles. They had a stony, flinty rock follow them wherever they went, and water gushes out of it. It didn't do a thing to open their eyes to spiritual truth. They had miraculous bread sent down from heaven day after day, morning and night. Never did a thing to subdue their hearts. They had a history of miracles, but a history of obdurate stubbornness and rebellion against God. My friend, the indication that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart is that he's brought you to the place where you love his truth, where you stake your eternal destiny upon the pronouncements of Holy Scripture, where your confidence that the Lord is with you is not even in the realm of your sense of his presence, but the pledge of his presence in Holy Scripture. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You don't need to have a show, an emotional show, see? Something tangible to the senses.
but Moses and the prophets and the apostles, these are your focal point of contest. But someone says, God did give them a show. Yes, he did. He often has. But remember what kind of people needed it. They had become so obdurate and stubborn and so enmeshed in Baal worship that apparently all the thunderings of the law of God no longer reached their conscience. So to preserve the nation from absolute chaos, for remember, if they hadn't come to some semblance of turning from their sin, God would have had to obliterate them to be true to his other passages of Scripture, other portions of his word. And so having committed himself to preserve the nation, God, as it were, just intervened in sovereign grace to break them off from ruinous Baal worship. So it's obvious he only reserved a remnant of 7,000 who were truly his elect and his children. So God may, in other points in the history of the church, intervene in unusual ways, but rather than seek to copy that and make it a pattern, let's pray that God will never bring us to that place. But we need to have a show to awaken us. Or we become so insensitive to revealed truth. It's nothing envious, that condition. Rather, the condition that's envious is the condition of a David who, in spite of all his failures, being a man after God's own heart, when he numbers the people, it says his heart smote him. The whisper of God to a conscience made razor sharp as it's honed upon the law of God. Now, that's not glamorous. Toby's going to come around and interview you for Christian Life magazine. You'd have nothing sensational. You haven't been a beauty queen or a football hero. And as such, you go by unnoticed. But that's all. Day by day, your life shaped and molded by this book, more and more made like the Savior. By the grace of God, your life will be a monument of the grace of God and a terrible barb in the conscience of all the Baal worshippers around us. So I see in this response of the people something of that tendency of the human heart that wants a show where it doesn't want a commitment. You can carry that over in many other ways, can't you? You know how to pack out a church with hundreds of people Sunday nights? Run a show. Run a show. I've had preachers tell me that, and I know preachers who do it. God won't breathe upon his word and make it effectual. Then you see, it's the day of small things, and we must not despise it, but continue to pray. It'll be the day of great things. When we were in Great Britain, we walked through churches that at one time were packed to the walls with seats in the aisles, people pressing just to hear the pure preaching of the Word of God. As we drove by what remains of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, there in that section of London, I found it hard to believe. I tried to envision with my mind, Sunday after Sunday, morning and evening for 25 years, 5,000 people streaming through those doors. For what? The pure preaching of the Word of God. Spurgeon wouldn't even allow a piano. And organs, he said, take those pipes and fill them with concrete. Service is so simple that ours would appear maybe rather irreligious to him. The announcement of a message with brief exposition, new teaching of the Word. 5,000 people, year in and year out. Other many lesser lights, 700, 800 people, year in, year out.